Through its proclamation, God works to open our eyes to his perfect will and truth. And so may God bless the preaching of his holy word today. I would ask you all to please turn to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We're stepping into the next chapter in Mark after spending some time in the first chapter. And I trust that today God will give us a greater and sweeter picture of who Jesus is. He will give us a greater joy in our Savior, in our salvation, and a greater delight in him. I don't really have much of an introduction, so we're just going to jump into the text. So would you all please stand out of honor for the holy word of God? I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." God, may you always continue to bless us through the reading and the hearing of your holy word. Amen, and you may have a seat. I want to begin by giving you my proposition, but I do ask that you wait with me for my main points until we walk through the text. I'm gonna leave you in suspense. I'm doing this intentionally because I want us to step into this story. I want us to come to this small town in this small house where Jesus is. So yes, I want to give you the big picture. But let's go together to Capernaum, to this home that Jesus is residing in, and let's see this story unfold. And so my proposition and what I want us to consider as we study this text is this, and I'm giving it in a form of an exhortation. It is, have authentic faith in Jesus' authority. There's a lot there, and I will explain it more as we go on. But have authentic faith. We must have faith that is authentic, that is genuine in Jesus and his authority and his claims to who he says he is. God gave us this scripture so that we can grow our trust, our faith in Jesus, and trust in his authority over all things. Jesus told his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel account before he ascended into heaven that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, not just in heaven, but on earth as well, has been given to Jesus. This includes all political authority. This includes authority over our employers, over our coworkers, over our church, over your home. All of it belongs to Jesus. This town belongs to Jesus. This nation belongs to Jesus. And this world belongs to Jesus. And Mark, in the early pages of this gospel account, is beginning to unravel what that authority looks like. We're getting a very amazing and clear glimpse into that authority. And because he has all authority, we must trust him with that authority. And I think this text will help us do that today. And so let's look at verse 1. And when he, being Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. You see, Jesus has been on a preaching tour. He's been traveling all throughout Galilee, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, calling sinners to repent and believe. He has been healing the sick, casting out demons, and now it's time for a break. Jesus returns home, and unless we think that not much time has passed, the indication of time given by Mark is that he was gone for some days. This could be an indication of a lot of days. It could be small amounts, but it was likely a good amount of time that he's been gone. This preaching tour has lasted for probably weeks now. And Mark, as we have seen, is choosing to jump ahead to key events in the ministry of Jesus. And one of these events we are going to be reading today. And as he traveled, he, of course, needed a place to stay. He needed somewhere to live. And oftentimes, he took up residence with his disciples. And one such time is this in our text. After returning to Capernaum, it was reported that Jesus was at home. However, there's something we need to consider here, because Capernaum was actually not Jesus' home, but it was Peter's home. That's where Peter lived. And so it's likely the case that Jesus has become roommates with Peter. He's residing with Peter at his home and been living with him for some time during this ministry break. And so as Jesus is at home, what happens next? Well, verse 2. And many were gathered together. Many were gathering around the house, coming into the house, so that there was no room, not even at the door. Now, imagine this, okay? Because of social media today, something like this would have actually spread probably a lot faster. But imagine living in Capernaum in the first century, and word starts to spread about this Jewish man who claims to be the Messiah, who has been traveling around all throughout northern Israel performing amazing miracles. And then you receive word from the Twitter bird that he has come into your town. And get this, he's living just down the street with that Peter guy. And take it further, your loved one is sick. Your child is ill. How would you feel? How would you respond and react? Or you maybe are a bunch of guys rooming together, attending the University of Capernaum. And one of you, one of your closest friends, is paralyzed and has been probably his whole life. But Jesus is in town. Guys, have you heard about this man? He can heal the sick. Surely he can heal our friend. Let's take him. Let's go. And they gather their things, grab their friend's bed that he spends most of his time on. In verse 3, they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. But as we read in verse 2, they show up to the house. Okay, they arrive at the house, and it's packed. Oh, no, we're late. We missed it. There are people everywhere, filling the house, blocking the exits, surely breaking all kinds of fire codes. But let's rewind the story a bit. Jesus, he's in the home. He's resting, spending time with Peter. And suddenly, people start showing up. And they keep coming. They keep coming. Peter is probably a bit in a panic. He was not prepared for guests. But they kept coming, and they fill the house. And these men show up, having great joy and hope that their friend may be healed this day. But as they show up, they see the crowd, and likely they may have been tempted to despair. How are we going to get him into this house? We probably can't wait around. But as they see the crowd, verse 4, when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. They couldn't get near to Jesus, and so they hatch out a plan. They climb onto the roof and begin making a hole in the ceiling. The consequences didn't matter to them at this moment. They had one goal in mind, and they were going to see it through. Now, to give a little bit of a background, in Palestine at this time, the structure of most houses were often one story with walls and a flat roof. The roof would be constructed with large beams going across, resting on the walls of the house. And in between the beams, they would lay sticks and reeds that would be woven together to form a sort of a thatch. And on top of the thatch roof, they would lay several inches of mud. And the mud would be packed down and rolled down until it was hard and stable. And there would likely have been stairs on the side of the house that led up to the roof. The stairs were there so that people could easily make their way to the roof and in order to get either fresh air or to eat outside. Some people would often have company over and they would want to go to the roof. It would kind of serve as a balcony or a deck as would be used today. And so they bring their friend to the roof, and they start digging in order to create a large enough hole in the roof to let their friend down. They are determined. Their friend needs healing, and they believe that Jesus can heal, and so they're getting their friend to Jesus. Now let's change our point of view again. Okay, let's go to Jesus. Jesus is in his home. Many people have come to him. They've packed out the house and surrounded the house. And Jesus begins with what? Healing? Casting out demons? No, he preaches the word. He gives the crowd in the small town the one thing they need, the gospel and the word of God. And he doesn't get irritated or frustrated that this crowd has suddenly appeared, even though he's on break, even though he's on vacation for ministry. But as he is preaching, suddenly, in the center of the ceiling, some dirt starts falling down through the cracks. You can hear clay and reeds breaking apart. People start moving out of the way. You can start seeing a light shining through. And eventually a large enough hole is made, and a man laying on a pallet-like bed is being lowered down into the house by four other men. And once this scene unfolds, and with some speculation, the men either had made their way down into the room or they maybe stayed up on the roof. We don't know. But verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, when he saw the faith of these four men and the man on the pallet, as he was lowered down, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now there's a lot here in this verse. After this paralytic is lowered down into the room with all eyes on him, what does Jesus do? Or should I ask, what would we expect him to do? What should we expect him to do? Up to this point in Mark, Jesus has over and over again performed miracles. And so this is a great opportunity to once again show his power to heal, right? In fact, up to this point, this would probably have been Jesus' greatest miracle, to cause a man who has been paralyzed his whole life to walk. This is a man who's probably not ever walked in his life. And these four men have gone above and beyond to bring him to Jesus for healing. So yes, we would expect Jesus to heal, right? The crowd is there. They're watching, anticipating. Let's see another miracle, Jesus. No. Instead, he subverts their expectations by saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You can just imagine the tension in the room. You could cut it with a knife. What did Jesus say? Why is the paralytic still on the ground? Didn't he heal him? Imagine the four men. They did all that work to bring this man to Jesus to be healed. Jesus does something else instead. And he does so on behalf of what? Their faith. When he saw their faith, he forgave him. And consider the faith of these four men. Their faith was to what end? It was to the end that Jesus would heal their friend, right? They did all that they could in order to get their friend to Jesus. And their actions, their works were clearly displayed before Jesus. It was concrete. They were willing to face any obstacle that was in their way because they believed that Jesus could heal their friend. Therefore, faith in this instance implies hope for what God can and will do. And faith is what motivated these men to bring him to Jesus. They knew that God could heal their friend, but they had to show their faith by actually bringing him to Jesus. It wasn't their works that Jesus forgave this man on behalf of. No, it was their faith. If they merely had a mental assent, a mental thought that Jesus could heal their friends, but they stayed home, then Jesus wouldn't have healed them because they wouldn't have actually believed that he could. And because they actually believed it and it was proven by their works, as all faith must be, James 2 tells us that that faith without works is dead. Justification before God is through faith alone, yes. But your faith is a worthless faith if it's not proven by works. There's no fruit to that faith, then it wasn't genuine in the first place. And so Jesus here does the unexpected. And Jesus did this even though neither of the four men or the paralytic were looking for forgiveness. But Jesus gave him forgiveness because that was his true and greatest need. And notice that he refers to him as a son. This was a man, not a child. In Luke's account of this event, Jesus actually calls him a man. And so he calls him a child. Jesus, I believe this is why, as the new Adam, as the new head of a new mankind, is declaring that this sinner has been made a son of God by faith. And notice that Jesus doesn't say the Lord has forgiven you. No, he says, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. I'm the one doing this. He's claiming authority that only God has, the authority to forgive sins. And this is where another set of characters enter the story, the religious scribes. You see, these men were the theologically elite of the day. They knew all the right stuff. They knew the law of God backwards and front. And they were present in this house, sitting by, probably listening to every word that Jesus said, maybe waiting to hear something that they can catch him on and hear him slip up. And hoping that they can catch him. And over this chapter, chapter 2 and into the third chapter of Mark, we're going to begin to see the opposition of the religious scribes. We're seeing this start here, and it's going to continue. Because up to this point, we haven't seen much opposition to Jesus' ministry. And so when Mark makes notice of this, it should draw our attention that, okay, this is significant, that all of a sudden there's opposition. The healing has been fine. The teachings of Jesus have been fine. They've not been a problem to the scribes. Even the casting out of demons has been fine. But here, Jesus has crossed that line, verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? After Jesus announces the forgiveness of this paralyzed man, the scribes do what? They begin questioning in their hearts, asking, why does this man speak this way? They're greatly concerned, not simply because Jesus said that this man's sins are forgiven, but that he's claiming to do something that only God can do. And they accuse him in their hearts of blasphemy, which is a pretty serious offense. They would not have this man make such a claim. How could he make such a claim of authority? They wouldn't have it. But notice also that they wouldn't say it out loud, would they? No, they question this in their hearts. And Jesus, who knows the heart of man, does what? He, verse 8, immediately perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you ask these things in your hearts? In verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Here, he gives them a dilemma. As all of these scribes are here, they're thinking the same thing, notice that. They're all contemplating together, like, yeah, this seems fishy. They all know what just happened before and what Jesus is actually claiming. And so Jesus, and they knew the implications of it, so Jesus, perceiving that they were questioning, he gave them a question to consider. Is it easier to just say to this man, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say, get up and walk? Now, even for us, this is actually kind of a difficult dilemma to understand and understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Because on the one hand, Jesus can say that this man's sins are forgiven. And sure, that's easier to just say it. But if it's actually true that he can do it, then the implications are far greater than if he would say, get up and walk. Because on the other hand, Jesus can tell this man to get up and walk. And surely, to all of those who are present, that probably wouldn't have been out of the ordinary. It would have been par for the course for Jesus at this point. So, of course, it is easier to say the words, your sins are forgiven, but on a deeper level, it is harder to say your sins are forgiven because of the implications and because only God can forgive sins. During this time, in the presence of the scribes and his enemies, it would, I would say, have been easier to tell this man to get up and walk. That is what everyone was expecting, right? He was healing people left and right. But he knew, because of the hard heart of the scribes, that if he said, instead, your sins are forgiven, it would get their attention. And so he gives them this dilemma, but notice that he doesn't allow them to answer. He instead backs up this dilemma by showing them that he actually has the power to do both. Verse 10 and 11. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He does not give them a chance to speak. He has publicly called them out for what they were thinking in their hearts. And Jesus backs up what he said to the paralytic with an even greater claim. This is one of my favorite utterances of Jesus in the Gospels. So that for this purpose, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What I'm about to do, I'm going to do so that you know for certain who I am. To know for certain that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Now, Son of Man, what does he mean by that? The three most popular titles for Jesus in the New Testament are Christ, Lord, and Son of Man. Christ referring to him as the Messiah, and Lord attributing to Jesus as either Yahweh or attributing divine authority. But Son of Man, though yes, it says something about his humanity, that's important, but Son of Man is a title that is pregnant with more meaning than we often realize, and it's often the most commonly used title by Jesus himself. And so what is the significance of this name? And where have we heard this before? Well, if you were with us during our Daniel series, you may recall a vision given to Daniel in chapter 7. This is the text that the scribes and Pharisees would have jumped to immediately. Many of the people in this town, maybe, even the paralytic, maybe, would have thought of the prophet Daniel when Jesus said that he was the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, Daniel is given a vision, and in this vision, he says, in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the Son of Man that Jesus is referring to. The Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, comes to God himself, and who is given a kingdom, given authority, power, and dominion. What was Adam promised in the garden? Dominion over the earth, rulership over all creation. He was meant to rule in the place of God over this world, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, creatures of the land. All of it was Adam's, and he was meant to rule over it, but he failed. And now the Son of Man, or more rightly transliterated as the Son of Adam, because the word for man in Hebrew is Adam. Daniel sees the Son of Adam coming to God. The Son of Adam, a new Adam, is given universal authority and dominion. He is given a kingdom that can't pass away, rulership over all things, and he is served by all peoples, nations, and languages. And Jesus, in this small town, in this small house, in the presence of lowly people, broken people, people in need of a savior, a paralytic in need of restoration, in front of scribes who think they know better than God in flesh, Jesus proclaims that he is the Son of Man, the new Adam. But that you may know, that you will assuredly know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. To prove that I have the authority to say to this wretched sinner, your sins are forgiven. Verse 11, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? How about I do both? Jesus ended the conversation before it even began. Before the scribes could even say a word, he shut them up. And he does so by displaying his power by raising this man from his paralyzed state. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven, but to step up to the plate and prove this authority is another thing. We're talking about the Son of Man who has come as a new Adam to make a new world, to have universal authority, authority over the dead, over the lame, the broken, the lost, all authority to restore what has been broken in this world. And we get a glimpse of that. And Jesus displays that he holds that authority in the greatest way possible. And because right after, verse 12, and he rose, and immediately is one of Mark's favorite words he uses, the most out of any other word. Immediately, he picked up his bed and went out before them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. The man who has been paralyzed his entire life, is healed by the man, the Son of Man, who has authority over every molecule in his body. Every bone and muscle that did not work, Jesus spoke, and this man's body began to work. Muscles that were never used became usable. Legs that never walked became walkable. And he got up. And the scribes were silent. Jesus ended any further debate, and everyone there became amazed. Literally, they were utterly astonished by what had happened. And they all gave glory to God. There was no sleight of hand, no bells and whistles, just God in flesh making a dead soul come to life and causing a lame man to walk. This is Jesus. This is God. This is the Son of Man giving these people, Mark's readers and us, a glimpse into the work he is going to accomplish in this world. We never saw anything like this. Nothing like this has ever occurred before, that a man would declare the sins of a sinner removed and back that up by raising a lame man from his paralyzed state. Jesus is presenting himself to us as the life-giving Messiah and the world-restoring Son of Man. This is our Redeemer and King, our Savior and Lord. Now, I started off by giving you my proposition, calling us to have authentic faith in Jesus' authority. One thing that is evident is that Jesus didn't recognize a weak or dead faith in these men. No, we saw in them an authentic faith, a genuine one that was proven by their works. When I say authentic, I am being somewhat redundant, because true faith in Jesus must be authentic. Faith in Jesus must be a real faith that is not dead. Now, yes, we are justified by faith, but our faith, as I said, is proven by our works. It's proven to be genuine when it results in obedience to the Lord. And it's still faith alone that justifies us before God, and it's an authentic faith in the authority of Jesus, that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he is the Son of Man who has been given dominion over the earth, that he has authority to forgive sins. It's trusting in that authority and who he is. That is what is genuine faith is and looks like. If we merely trust in the idea of Jesus, but not Jesus himself, our faith is not real, not authentic. And in light of our text, there are three aspects of authentic faith that I want us to consider. These are my three points. First being this: we must have authentic faith in Jesus' authority over others. Now, what do I mean by that? We see this by looking at these four men who brought their friend to Jesus. As they got word that Jesus was in town, they could do nothing else but take their friend to him. If their faith had just led them to say, "We believe Jesus can heal our friend, but we'll just stay home today," and their faith wouldn't have been authentic. If their faith had led them to say, "We believe Jesus can heal our friend," but they took one look at the crowd and said, "Well, it looks like today is not the day," and their faith would not have been authentic. A mental assent, as I said before, to believe the claims of Jesus is not enough. Faith is made evident by our works, and the faith of these men was made evident by their determination to let nothing stand in the way of them getting to their friend, getting their friend to the great physician, Jesus. Also notice that they did not worry about what others may think about them. They aren't afraid to be laughed at or ridiculed as they climb to the roof and dig a hole and lower their friend. And all this to say that they had authentic faith by entrusting their friend to Jesus. They didn't go to Jesus for their own personal gain and physical ailments. They went to Jesus because they believed that Jesus had the power to heal their friend. And for us, how often do we go to God for the sake of others? Do we actually trust and see Jesus' power and authority extend to those around us? Or does our faith not go any further than our own personal bubble? How often do we lift up the needs of others, of our family, our church, our lost coworkers and friends? When someone asks for prayer, how often do you actually follow through and pray for them? And how far are you willing to go to point them to and lift them up to God? When there is a need in the church that you are able to meet, are you quick to meet that need? To lend that spare car, to open your home, or provide that meal? As followers of Christ, we must grow in our generosity towards others, trusting that God has the authority to meet the needs of others. And though God doesn't need us to ask, he wants us to. And when we do, we must have the faith that God will answer that prayer, that God will save that loved one, that God will heal that person, that God will restore that marriage. The faith of these four men was displayed clearly for all to see. Is yours? Do people see your faith? See your faith through your willingness to go above and beyond to meet the needs of others? For unbelievers, what are you willing to do to bring your unbelieving friend to Jesus? What obstacle are you willing to cross? Fear of rejection? Fear of loss of relationship? What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to do to bring them to the one who can save their souls? Husbands and wives, do you have the faith to give your spouse over to the Lord, to pray for your spouse? Your husband hasn't been leading well? Pray for him. Jesus is Lord over him. Your wife is struggling with submission or bitterness? Pray for her. Jesus is Lord over her. And pray together. Pray for one another in the presence of each other. Parents, do you have the faith to give your children over to the Lord, to entrust them to the one who has authority to save their souls or to grow them into adulthood? Fathers especially, are you leading your family in regular worship and devotion to the Lord, in regular prayer? One of the most evident ways that you can entrust your family to God and his will is by leading them in the word of God and in daily devotion and regular prayer. Be the spiritual leader of your home and trust in Jesus' authority over your home, because he is Lord and not you. We must often trust that Jesus, he has the authority over others, and we must go above and beyond to bring the needs of others to him. My second point. Authentic faith in Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. This is probably the most obvious point from the text, but it's one we cannot forget. Jesus, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins, but do we believe that? One of the clearest ways that we do not believe it is when we look at how we deal with our guilt and shame. Do you struggle with the thought of having to make up for what you've done wrong, to make amends before God for your sin? Because of sin and our nature as image bearers of God, mankind will always try to find ways to make restitution for sin, find ways to deal with that guilt and shame. And oftentimes they'll put that guilt on others or leave it on themselves, and like Judas, resulting in the greatest form of self-condemnation. Or when a Christian who does not have Christ but doesn't when a Christian who does have Christ but doesn't grasp the fullness of the gospel and always tries to find the wrong ways to deal with guilt. Have you seen this in your life? I just need to stop sinning, but I can't. But if I do, then maybe I'll make things right, or maybe I'll finally find comfort. Or I just can't take the shame, so I'm going to seclude myself from others. Or I'm going to put that guilt on my spouse and blame them for my problems. Where are you finding your justification for sin? Tomorrow is the 505th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, the German monk Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, as a way to debate the papal practice of indulgences, which is the practice of paying money to the church for the remission of temporal punishment for sins, for first the individual, but also for loved ones who have died, in order to spring them or save them from purgatory, or reduce their sentence in purgatory. One such person that advocated for indulgences was a friar and preacher named Johann Tetzel, who famously said, "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And Luther, he rejected this practice, and he sought to debate the church on this issue. Doing this caused a great stir throughout Germany and much of Europe, especially with the recent invention of the printing press and the wide distribution of his 95 theses. You see, the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century claimed papal authority, Christ-given authority, to reduce the punishment for sins and to offer forgiveness. And this was attractive to many. Oh, all I need to do is partake of the Mass or go to a priest or put a coin in the coffer and I can reduce my purgatory sentence or I can save my deceased loved one. And among many other issues and over a long period of time, Luther sought to stand against the Church of Rome and stand on the Word of God and proclaim that justification for sin comes only by faith in Christ. And it's fitting that today, which is considered Reformation Sunday, is the day before Reformation Day, it's fitting that today we are in Mark 2, where we see Jesus claim to have the authority to forgive sins. Unlike the papists, Jesus proves that he actually does have that authority. This paralyzed man entered this house, was lowered into the house, thinking that his greatest need was to be healed, but he instead walked out realizing that his greatest need was not for his legs to be brought to life, but that his greatest need was for his soul to be brought to life so that he could truly live and truly walk with God. He may have remained as he was. Jesus may have never healed after giving him pardon for his sins, and that would have been enough. Because one day he would walk. He would walk with a body untouched by sin, a body that would never decay, never be lame again. But how could Jesus ultimately claim the forgiveness of this man's sins? It's because he would eventually, Jesus, take upon himself the guilt of this man's sins. The sins of this lame man would soon be laid upon the very man who healed him, body and soul. Jesus can forgive sin because he died for sin. That is why this man was able to walk out of this house forgiven sinner. And just as surely as he walked out rejoicing. For the greatest need he could ever need was met by Jesus in that house. And you, if you claim Christ, he has met that need for you. You sinner, you were crucified with him. You sinner, were buried with him. And you saint, were raised with him, raised with no guilt, raised while your sin remained in the grave. Your sin stayed in the house like the paralytic. I want us to get this, okay? He went into that house as a guilty sinner, but he walked out a guiltless saint. His sins were forgiven. His sins were left in that house. Your sins were left in the grave when Jesus rose your soul from the grave. Imagine the joy this man had. Yes, he could walk. Yes, his body was restored, but his body would fail him once again because his body right now is in the grave. But he is with Jesus in paradise, and Jesus will come back and raise that dead, decayed body from the grave, and he will make it new so that this man will walk again and never know pain, never see the effects of sin again because Jesus has saved his soul, and he has done the same for us. Your sins are no more. Rejoice, Christian, rejoice often because of the forgiveness of your sins, because Jesus has saved your dead soul, your paralyzed soul. Prove that your faith in Jesus' power to forgive sins is authentic by rejoicing. Rejoice in trials, your sins are forgiven. Rejoice in suffering, your sins are forgiven. Rejoice in death because your sins are forgiven. Now to my third and final point. We must have authentic faith in Jesus' authority to restore the broken. Jesus made it clear that not only did he have the authority to forgive sins, but he had the authority to make this man walk. This man who had likely never walked a day in his life, he walked out that day. Do we actually believe this? Do we actually believe that Jesus has the authority to heal our physical ailments? We pray often, don't we? We pray for healing, but do we believe that God actually has and wants to heal us? When you ask for prayer from others, do you do so in faith that God can and actually answer that prayer? And maybe it's something that you have prayed for years and it hasn't been answered. Do you remain faithful? Or maybe it's that sin that you've been living with. that habit that you can't break. Men, do you have the authentic faith to believe that Jesus can actually deal with your sin, with your habits, with your lust, with your porn habit, that Jesus can actually give you victory over your sin? Do you believe that? Prove it by doing everything you can to give it up, by putting to death your sin through the Spirit, by saying no when temptation comes, and by delighting in Christ. Go to Christ to deal with your sin. And have the faith to believe that God can grow you into the man that he wants you to be, that his grace can restore you to no longer be a coward or a failure, no longer be weak. Because this is true. Grace restores nature, and God is pleased to restore you to be the man that God wants you to be the husband he wants you to be, the father he wants you to be the father you maybe didn't have. God can, but you must trust him and get to work to be a man. Women, God can grow you to be the woman that you were meant to be, the wife you were meant to be, the mother you were meant to be. Even if you didn't have a good example of a mother, grace restores nature and God can deal with your sin. Do you lack joy? Do you lack contentment? Do you find it difficult to follow the leadership of your husband? Do you find yourself often being tempted towards bitterness? God can restore you. He wants to restore you. Trust that he can and get to work. Find other women who can be that example, who can hold you accountable and disciple you. And young ladies, especially you who are still at home, do you find it hard to obey your parents, to follow and uphold their standards? Have the faith that God can grow you into an obedient daughter. In all this, we have great hope because Jesus is in the business of making things new. Jesus came as the Son of Man to bring about a new humanity made in his likeness, and he is remaking you, molding you and shaping you from one degree of glory to another, taking you somewhere, and that is to be in complete likeness with him. Husbands, fathers, wives, excuse me, mothers, daughters, sons, you are single as well. Have the faith that God can prepare you for marriage, that God can prepare you for whatever he has for you in your life. Maybe it is singleness. God can equip you for that. Have the faith that he can and will. Have faith that he can get you where he wants you to be, and follow him as you follow after Christ, or follow him as he leads you there. Obey him, submit to him, be authentic in your faith in the one who does rule over all things, who has all authority and power, the one who is taking dominion over this world, and who has called you to take part in that great work, the great work of restoring what has been broken because of sin, just as Jesus restored this man's broken body. Now to conclude, Paul says in Colossians 2, "And you, who were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt, that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You, Christian, you were dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead towards God, lost in the darkness of your sin, carrying around guilt that you can never pay off, paralyzed to God. And maybe you were like the paralyzed man who needed others to bring you to Jesus to share the gospel with you. But God has made you alive. God has made you alive together with him. He spoke and your dead soul came to life. He spoke and your paralyzed soul could walk and you were forgiven. The record of debt that stood against you was canceled. It's done. You are forgiven. Now rejoice in that. But though you're forgiven, it came with a price that only God himself could pay. And so God nailed your sins to the cross, nailed your sins to Jesus. But notice verse 15. In doing so, in dealing with your sin, he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man came to deal with sin, but also to deal with all his enemies, to triumph over those who stood against him, those who mocked him and reviled him, the scribes who accused him, and the greatest enemies of sin and death. Jesus stood triumphant over all of them, all his enemies placed beneath his feet, as Psalm 110 says. But he did so by dying. And therefore we should conclude that death comes before victory, and all things must die before they can be raised to glory. And Jesus died and rose, and he received glory. He received power and authority over all things. And it's this Jesus who we are to follow and who we are to die with, but also who we are to rise with. To follow him out of the grave, to take part in the work of the Son of Man, to build his kingdom and spread his dominion over all the earth. And it starts by us trusting him authentically in every area of our life. Trust Jesus with authentic, genuine faith.